We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries. Christ must reign in our hearts, and all within us must be subject to Him. Since the day of Christ's triumph, He gloriously lives and reigns in God in the bosom of the Father. Vivit et regnat Deus. Christ only lives where He reigns, and He lives in us in the same degree as He reigns in our soul. He is King as He is High Priest. When Pilate asked Him if He was a king, our Lord answered him, Tu dices quia rex sum ego, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. Regnum Dei intra vos est. This dominion of Christ must day by day be extended in our souls. It is this that we ask of God. Adveniat regnum tuum. Oh, may it come, Lord, that day when truly Thou wilt reign in us by Thy Christ. And why has not that day already come? Because so many things in us, self-will, self-love, our natural activity, are not yet subject to Christ. Because we have not yet done what the Father desires. We have not yet put all things beneath the feet of Christ. That is a part of the glory which the Father wills henceforth to give to His Son Jesus. The Father wills to glorify Christ because Christ is His Son, because He humbled Himself. The Father wills that every knee should bend at the name of Jesus. All in creation is to be subject to Jesus, in heaven, upon earth, in hell. All too in each one of us, will, intelligence, imagination, energies. Jesus came in us as King on the day of our baptism, but sin disputes this dominion with Him. When we destroy sin, infidelities, attachment to the creature, when we live by faith in Him, in His Word, in His merits, when we seek to please Him in all things, then Christ is Master. Then He reigns within us. As He reigns in the bosom of the Father, so He lives in us. He can say of us to the Father, Behold this soul, I live and reign in her, O Father, that Thy name may be hallowed. Such are the most profound aspects of the Paschal grace. Detachment from all that is human, earthly, created. The full donation of ourselves to God through Christ. The resurrection of the Word incarnate becomes for us a mystery of life and of holiness. Christ being our head, God hath raised us up together with Him. We ought then to seek to reproduce within ourselves the features that marked His risen life. St. Paul exhorts us to this with much insistency during these days. If, says he, you be risen with Christ, that is to say, if you wish that Christ should make you partakers of the mystery of His resurrection, you should enter into the dispositions of His Sacred Heart. If you wish to eat the Pasch with Him, and one day share His triumphant glory, mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. Love heavenly things that abide. Detach yourself from things of earth which pass away, honors, pleasures, riches. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And as Christ, rising again from the dead, dieth now no more, but lives forever for His Father, so do you die to sin, and live for God through the grace of Christ. You will perhaps now ask how we can strengthen this Paschal grace within us. First of all, by contemplating the mystery with great faith. See how, when Christ Jesus, on appearing to His disciples, bids Thomas, the incredulous apostle, put his finger in the marks of His wounds which He keeps, what does He say to him? Be not faithless, but believing. And when the apostle adores Him as his God, our Lord adds, Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. Faith places us in contact with Christ. If we contemplate this mystery with faith, Christ produces in us the grace which he gave to his disciples when, as their risen Lord, he appeared to them. Christ lives in our souls, and ever living, he unceasingly acts in us according to the degree of our faith and in accordance with the grace proper to each of his mysteries. It is related in the life of St. Mary Magdalene of Pazzi that one Easter day, when she was at table in the refectory, her countenance reflected such joy that a novice who was serving her could not refrain from asking her the reason. "It is the beauty of my Jesus," she replied, "which makes me so joyful. I see him now in the heart of each one of my sisters." "Under what form?" asked the novice again. "I see him in them, all risen and glorious, as the church brings him before us today," answered the saint. It is above all by sacramental communion that we now assimilate the fruits of this mystery. What indeed do we receive in the Eucharist? We receive Christ, the body and blood of Christ. But if communion supposes the immolation of Calvary and that of the altar which reproduces it, it is, however, the glorified flesh of the Savior wherewith we communicate. We receive Christ such as he is now, that is to say, glorified in the highest heavens and possessing in its fullest expansion the glory of his resurrection. He whom we thus really receive is the very fount of holiness. He cannot fail to give us a share in the grace of his holy resurrection. Here, as in all things, it is of his fullness that we are all to receive. Still, in our days, Christ, ever living, repeats to each soul the words that he said to his disciples when at the time of the Pasch he was about to institute his sacrament of love. "With desire, I have desired to eat this Pasch with you." Christ Jesus desires to effect in us the mystery of his resurrection. He lives entirely for his Father above all that is earthly. He wills for our joy to draw us with him into this divine current. If, after having received him in communion, we leave him full power to act, he will give to our life, by the inspirations of his Spirit, that steadfast orientation towards the Father in which all holiness is summed up. So all our thoughts, all our aspirations, all our activity will refer to the glory of our Father in heaven. It is you, O divine risen Lord, who come to me, you who, after having expiated sin by your sufferings, have vanquished death by your triumph, who henceforward, glorious, live only for your Father. Come to me to destroy the works of the devil, and to destroy sin and my infidelities. Come to me to detach me more from all that is not you. Come to make me a partaker of that superabundant perfect life which now overflows from your sacred humanity. I will then sing with you a hymn of praise to your Father, who upon this day has crowned you as our captain and our head with glory and honor. These aspirations are expressed in one of the collects where the Church sums up after the communion the graces which she implores of God for her children. "We beseech thee, O Lord, that being purified from the stains of our past guilt, the participation in thy august sacrament may transform us into a new creature." The Church wills that this grace should remain in us, even when communion is over, even when the paschal solemnities shall have come to an end. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the virtue of the paschal mystery may remain in our souls. It is a permanent grace which gives us the power, according to the expression of St. Paul, of being renewed day by day, of increasing the life of Christ within us by bringing us to a closer and closer resemblance to the glorious traits of our divine model. In indicating the double aspect of the mystery of holiness that the resurrection of Jesus ought to produce within our hearts, we have not exhausted the riches of the Paschal grace. God is so magnificent in what he does for his Christ that he wills that the mystery of his Son's resurrection should extend not only to our souls, but also to our bodies. We too shall rise again. That is a dogma of faith. We shall rise corporally, like Christ, with Christ. Could it be otherwise? Christ, as I've often said, is our head. We form with him a mystical body. If Christ is risen, and he is risen in his human nature, it is necessary that we, his members, should share in the same glory. For it is not only in our soul, it is likewise in our body. It is in our whole being that we are members of Christ. The most intimate union binds us to Jesus. If then he is risen, glorious, the faithful who by grace make part of his mystical body will be united with him even in his resurrection. Hear what St. Paul says on this subject. Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. He represents the first fruits of a harvest. After him, the rest of the harvest is to follow. By a man came death, and by a man the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. God, he says, more energetically still, has raised us up together through Jesus Christ. How is this? It is that by faith and grace we are the living members of Christ. We share in his states. We are one with him. And as grace is the principle of our glory, those who are by grace already saved in hope are already also in principle risen in Christ. This is our faith and our hope. But now our life is hidden with Christ in God. We now live without grace, producing those effects of light and splendor which will have their fruition in glory. Even as Christ, before his resurrection, held back the glorious radiance of his divinity and only allowed a reflection of it to be seen by the three disciples on the day of the Transfiguration on Thabor. Our inner life, here below, is only known to God. It is hidden from the eyes of men. Moreover, if we try to reproduce in our souls, by our spiritual liberty, the characteristics of the risen life of Jesus, it is a labor which is still wrought in a flesh wounded by sin, subject to the infirmities of time. We shall only attain this holy liberty at the cost of a struggle incessantly renewed and faithfully sustained. We too must suffer so as to enter into glory, as Christ said of himself to the disciples of Emmaus on the very day of his resurrection. We are the sons of God, says the apostle, and if sons, heirs also. Heirs indeed of God and joint heirs with Christ. Yet so if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. May these thoughts of heaven sustain us during the days we have yet to pass here below. Yes, the time will come when there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor sorrow. God himself will wipe away the tears of his servants, become the co-heirs of his Son. He will make them sit down at the eternal feast, which he has prepared to celebrate the triumph of Jesus and of those whose elder brother Jesus is. If each year we are faithful in sharing in Christ's sufferings during Lent and Holy Week, each year, too, the celebration of Easter, the contemplation of the glory of Jesus triumphant over death, makes us participate more fruitfully and more abundantly in the state of our risen Lord. It increases our detachment from all that is not God, and by grace, faith, and love, it makes the divine life grow within us. At the same time, it enlivens our hope, for, says St. Paul, when at the last day Christ, who is our life and our head, shall appear, then we also, because we share in his life, shall appear with him in glory. This hope fills us with joy, and it is because the mystery of Easter, being a mystery of life, strengthens our hope that it is also supereminently a mystery of joy. The Church shows this by multiplying throughout Paschal time the Alleluia, the cry of gladness and felicity borrowed from the Liturgy of Heaven. She had banished it during Lent in order to manifest her sadness and communicate in the sufferings of her Bridegroom. Now that Christ is risen, she rejoices with Him. She takes up again with new fervor this joyous acclamation wherein is summed up all the ardor of her feelings. Never let us forget that we make only one with Christ Jesus. His triumph is ours. His glory is the principle of our joy. With the Church, our Mother, let us too often repeat the Alleluia, so as to manifest our joy to Christ in seeing Him triumphant over death, and to thank the Father for the glory that He gives to His Son. The Alleluia that the Church unweariedly repeats during the 50 days of the Paschal season is like the ever-renewed echo of that prayer with which she ends Easter week. Grant us, we beseech Thee, O Lord, ever to rejoice through these Paschal mysteries, that the continual work of our regeneration may ensure to us perpetual joy in heaven. Chapter 16. And now, Father, glorify Thy Son. Ascension. After His resurrection, Christ Jesus only remains 40 days with His disciples. Saint Leo says that these days did not pass in inaction. By manifold apparitions to the apostles, by His conversations with them, Jesus fills their hearts with joy. He strengthens their faith in His triumph, in His person, in His mission. He also gives them His last instructions for the establishing and organizing of the Church. Now that the mission of His sojourn here below is fully terminated, the hour has come for Him to reascend to His Father. The divine giant has completely achieved His course upon earth. He is now about to taste in all their fullness the profound joys of a marvelous triumph. The ascension into heaven gloriously consummates the earthly life of Jesus. Of all the feasts of our Lord, I venture to say that in a certain sense the ascension is the greatest, because it is the supreme glorification of Christ Jesus. Holy Church calls this ascension admirable and glorious, and throughout the divine office of this feast, she makes us hymn the magnificence of this mystery. Our divine Savior had asked of His Father to be glorified with that glory which He had in His divinity in the eternal splendors of heaven. The triumph of the resurrection marked the dawn of this personal glorification of Jesus. The admirable ascension establishes it in full noontide. It is the divine glorification of Christ's humanity above the highest heavens. Let us therefore say a few words on this glorification, on its reasons as regards Jesus Himself, and on the special grace that it brings to us. The Church sums up these points in the Collect of the Mass. Grant, we beseech Thee, Almighty God, that we who believe that Thy only begotten Son, our Redeemer, this day ascended into heaven, may ourselves also dwell there in spirit. This prayer, first of all, testifies to our faith in the mystery, in recalling the title Only Begotten Son and Redeemer given to Jesus. The Church shows forth the reasons for the celestial exaltation of her Bridegroom. She finally denotes the grace therein contained for our souls. The mystery of Jesus Christ's ascension is represented to us in a manner suitable to our nature. We contemplate the sacred humanity rising from the earth and ascending visibly towards the heavens. For the last time, Jesus assembles His disciples and leads them towards Bethany on the Mount of Olives. He gives them anew the mission of preaching to all the earth, while promising to be ever with them by His grace and the action of His Spirit. Then, having blessed them, He rises by His own divine power and that of His glorious soul above the clouds and disappears from their gaze. But His material ascension, however real it is, however wonderful it appears to us, is at the same time the symbol of the ascension of which the apostles themselves did not see the term, an ascension more wonderful still, although incomprehensible for us. Our Savior rises super omnes caelos. He ascends above all the heavens, passing all the angelic choirs, staying only at the right hand of God. Assumptus est in caelum, et sedet a dextris Dei. You know that this expression, at the right hand of God, is only figurative and must not be taken literally. God, being Spirit, has in Him nothing that is corporal, but Holy Scriptures and the Church employ this expression to demonstrate the sublimity of the triumph granted to Christ in the sanctuary of the divinity. In the same way, when we say that Jesus is seated, we mean to signify that He has entered forever into possession of that eternal repose merited for Him by His glorious combats. This repose, however, does not exclude the continual exercise of the omnipotence communicated to Him by the Father, in order that He may rule, sanctify, and judge all mankind. St. Paul has celebrated this divine glorification of Jesus in magnificent terms in his epistle to the Ephesians. What is the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us, who believe according to the operation of the might of His power, which He wrought in Christ, raising Him up from the dead, and setting Him on His right hand in the heavenly places? Above all principality and power and virtue and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He hath subjected all things under His feet, and hath made Him head over all the church. Henceforward, Christ Jesus is and remains for every soul the one source of salvation, of grace, of life, of benediction. Henceforward, says the Apostle, His name has become so great, so resplendent, so glorious, that every knee shall bow before it in heaven, on earth, and in hell. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus lives and reigns in the glory of God the Father. Consider how, in very truth, since that blessed hour, the countless multitudes of the elect in the heavenly Jerusalem, of which the Lamb that was slain is the eternal light, cast their crowns at His feet and fall down before Him, proclaiming in a chorus like the sound of many waters that He is worthy of all honor and glory, because their salvation and beatitude have their beginning and their end in Him. Since that hour, upon all the face of the earth, every day, during the holy action of the Mass, the praise and supplication of the Church ascend to Him who alone can sustain her in her conflicts, because He is the one source of all strength and of all virtue. Thou who sittest at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. For Thou only art holy, Thou only art the Lord. Thou only, O Jesus Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. Tu solus altissimus Jesu Christi, in gloria Dei Patris. Again, since that hour, the princes of darkness, from whom the victorious Christ has snatched their prey forever, are filled with terror at the very name of Jesus, and constrained to flee and bow down their pride before the victorious sign of the cross. Such is the splendor of the triumph into which the humanity of Jesus entered forever on the day of His admirable ascension. You will perhaps ask, what are the reasons of this supreme exaltation of Jesus, of this incommensurable glory conferred upon his holy humanity? We can resume them all in two chief reasons. The first is that Jesus Christ is God's own Son. The second, that to redeem us, he chose to sound the abyss of humiliation. Jesus is God and man. As God, he fills heaven and earth with his divine presence. It is therefore as man that he arose to the right hand of the Father. But the humanity in Jesus is united to the person of the Word. It is the humanity of a God. In this quality, it enjoys the right of divine glory in the eternal splendors. During Christ's mortal life, except on the day of the Transfiguration, this glory was veiled and hidden. The Word willed to unite himself to a humanity feeble like our own, to a humanity subject to infirmity, suffering, and death. We have seen that from the dawn of his resurrection, Jesus entered into possession of this resplendent glory. His humanity is henceforth glorious and impassible. But it still remained here below, in a place of corruption where death reigns. To attain the summit, the full expansion of this glory, the risen Jesus had need of an abode that responded fittingly to his new condition. He needed the heights of heaven, whence his glory and his power might henceforth radiate in their fullness upon the entire company of the elect. As God-man, Son of God, equal to his Father, Jesus has the right of sitting at his right hand, of sharing with him the divine glory, the infinite beatitude, and almighty power of the sovereign being. A footnote. If we consider the humanity of Jesus as to its nature, this nature being created to sit at the right hand of God evidently does not signify that it has equality with the divine being in his essential glory, but that it has a sublime and eminent participation in the infinite beatitude and power. The second reason of this supreme glorification is its being a recompense for the humiliations that Jesus underwent out of love for his Father and charity for us. I have often said that in entering into this world, Christ yielded himself up entirely to the will of the Father. Ecce venio et facium Deus voluntatem tuum. He accepted to accomplish to the full all the abasements that had been foretold, to drink to the dregs the bitter chalice of sufferings and of untold ignominies. He annihilated himself even to the malediction of the cross. And why was this? Ut cognoscat mundus quia deligo patrum, that the world may know that I love the Father, his perfections and his glory, his might and his good pleasure. For which cause, propter quod, remark these words, borrowed from St. Paul, they show the reality of the motive. God has glorified his Son and has exalted him above all things. Propter quod et Deus exaltavit illum. After the combat, it is with joy that earthly princes reward the valiant captains who have defended their prerogatives, won the victory over the enemy, and by their conquest widened the boundaries of the kingdom. Was it not this that took place in heaven on the day of the Ascension, though with an incomparable glory? With supreme fidelity, Jesus had accomplished the work that his Father had given him to do, abandoning himself to the action of divine justice as a holy victim. He had descended into an incomprehensible abyss of sorrows and humiliations. And now all was expiated, the price was paid, and redemption accomplished. The powers of darkness were defeated, the perfections of the Father were acknowledged, and his rights avenged, and the gates of the kingdom of heaven were opened to all the human race. If we may thus lisp about such mysteries, what joy for the heavenly Father to crown his Son after the victory gained over the prince of this world, What divine gladness to call the sacred humanity of Jesus to the enjoyment of the splendor, the beatitude, and power of an eternal exaltation. And what still further enhanced this divine gladness was that Jesus, when about to consummate his sacrifice, had asked of his Father that glory which was to extend that of the Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Yea, Father, the hour is come. Thy justice has been satisfied by expiation. May it be so likewise by the glory that comes to thy Son Jesus, because of the love that he has manifested to thee in his sufferings. O Father, glorify thy Son. Establish his reign in the hearts of those who love him. Bring under his scepter the souls that have turned away from him. Draw to him those who, sitting in darkness, do not yet know him. Father, glorify thy Son, so that in his turn thy Son may glorify thee in manifesting to us thy divine being, thy perfections, thy will. Pater, clarifica filium tuum et filius tuus clarificit te. The works of God are full of ineffable and secret harmonies which ravish faithful souls. Where was it that the Passion of Jesus began? At the foot of the Mount of Olives. There, during 3 long hours, his blessed soul, foreseeing in the divine light the sum of afflictions and outrages which were to constitute his sacrifice, was a prey to sadness, weariness, fear, and anguish. We shall never know what poignant agony was undergone by the Son of God in the Garden of Olives. Jesus suffered there in anticipation all the sorrows of his passion. Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. And where was it that our divine Savior entered into the joys of his ascension? Jesus, eternal wisdom, who, let us not forget it, makes only one with his Father and the Holy Spirit, chose the summit of this same mountain that had witnessed his sorrowful abasements, from whence to ascend to heaven. There, in the same place where it fell upon Christ like a vengeful torrent, divine justice crowns him with honor and glory. There, where in the horror of darkness were preluded mighty combats, now arises the radiant dawn of an incomparable triumph. Is not the Church, our Mother, justified in extolling as admirable the ascension of her divine head? Such is the mystery of the ascension of Jesus. It is the sublime glorification of Christ above every creature at the right hand of God. Jesus came forth from the Father, exivi et patre, and he has returned to the Father after having fulfilled his mission here below. Et vado ad patrem. He hath rejoiced as a giant to run the way. He came forth from the highest heaven, from the sanctuary of the divinity, and he now reascends to the summit of all things, there to enjoy divine glory, beatitude, and power. In that which, properly speaking, is divine, this triumph is the exclusive privilege of Christ, the God-man, the incarnate Word. Jesus alone, being the Son of God, Redeemer of the world, has a right to this infinite glory. This is why St. Paul exclaims, "To which of the angels said God at any time, sit on my right hand?" Our Lord himself expressed the same thought in his conversation with Nicodemus. "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus is the Son of Man by his incarnation, but in becoming incarnate, he remains the Son of God, who is ever in heaven. Having come down from heaven, from the bosom of the Father, to take upon himself our nature, Christ thither ascends as to his native abode. To him alone, God's true Son, belongs the full right to ascend to the Father and to share in the sublime honors of the divinity. They are reserved for him alone. And as for ourselves, shall we not penetrate into the heavens? Are we to remain shut out from this sojourn of glory and beatitude? Have we not a part in the ascension of Jesus? Certainly we have. But as you know, it is through Christ and in Christ that we enter into heaven. How does this come to pass? Through baptism, which makes us children of God. Our Lord revealed this in the same conversation with Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is as if he said, there is no means of entering into heaven if one is not born again of God. There is an eternal birth in the bosom of the Father. That is my birth. Of full right I ascend into heaven, because I am God's own Son, begotten in holiness and splendor. But there is another category of children of God, those who are born of God by baptism. These are children of God, and in consequence, says St. Paul, his heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, therefore partaking of his own eternal inheritance. In making us God's children, baptism also makes us living members of the mystical body of which Christ is the head. St. Paul is so explicit upon this. Now you are the body of Christ and members of member. And even more emphatically, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now the members share in the glory of the head, and the joy of a person reacts upon all his body. That's why we share in all the treasures that Christ possesses. His joys, his glory, his beatitude become ours. Such is the marvel of divine mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, for his exceeding charity wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, by whose grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus, that he might show in the ages to come the abundant riches of his grace in his bounty towards us in Christ Jesus. And as all that the Father does, the Son does likewise. Christ Jesus takes our humanity up with him to give it a place in his glory and beatitude. This is the great action of Jesus, the magnificent exploit of the divine giant, to reopen, by his sufferings, the gates of heaven to fallen humanity, and to transport it in his train into the splendors of heaven. When Christ ascended into heaven, says St. Paul, a whole train of holy souls, a glorious conquest, entered therein with him. But these souls of the just who escorted Jesus in his triumph are only the first fruits of innumerable harvests. Unceasingly, souls are ascending into heaven until that day when the kingdom of Jesus shall have attained the measure of its fullness. Christ's ascension is therefore also our own. Upon the glory of the head rests the hope of the body. On this holy day, we have received not only the assurance of entering into possession of eternal glory, but we have already entered into the heights of heaven with Christ Jesus. The wiles of the old enemy tore us away from the first sojourn of felicity, the earthly paradise. The Son of God, in incorporating us with himself, placed us at the right hand of his Father. How well we understand the chorus of thanksgiving sung by the elect in praise of the Lamb slain for man. How well we understand those acclamations and adorations that they ceaselessly offered to him who by indescribable torments bought their unending beatitude. The hour of this glorification has not yet struck for us, but while awaiting our eternal union with the choir of the blessed, we should in mind and holy desires dwell in that heaven where Christ our head lives and reigns forever. We are upon earth only as strangers and pilgrims seeking our country. As members of the city of saints and the household of God, we may, says St. Paul, already dwell in heaven by faith and hope. This is also the grace that the Church asks on this solemnity in the collect already quoted. In the post-communion of the same Mass, we ask that we may obtain the invisible effects of these mysteries in which we visibly participate. By communion, we are united to Jesus. In coming to us, our Lord grants us to share, in hope, that glory of which He enjoys the reality. He gives us the very pledge of it. Let us say to Him, "Draw us after You, great and almighty Victor. Grant us to ascend into the heavens with You, there to dwell by faith, hope, and charity. Grant that we may detach ourselves from all earthly things, which are only passing, so that we may only seek the joys that are true and abiding. Grant that in heart we may be where we know that Your sacred humanity has corporally ascended." The ascension of Jesus gives rise to manifold sentiments in the faithful soul that contemplates it. If Christ no longer merits, His ascension has, however, the virtue of efficaciously producing the graces that it signifies or symbolizes. It strengthens our faith in the divinity of Jesus. It increases our hope by the vision of the glory of our head, by stirring us up to the observance of His commandments, on which our merits rest, and that are themselves the principle of our future beatitude, it still further enkindles our love. It engenders in us wonder at so marvelous a triumph and gratitude for the share in it that Christ gives to us. Lifting up our souls toward heavenly realities, it quickens in us detachment from passing things. It gives us patience in adversity, for, says St. Paul, if we suffer with Christ, we shall also share in His glory. Let us continue Christ in His mysteries on the next tape.